And also want to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today, which is found in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. This is a section of scripture that talks about the twin themes of prayer and outreach. So we'll begin in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Hear now the Word of God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. May God bring to our hearts the blessing of His Word. How is your prayer life? Have you talked to anyone recently about Jesus? As I ask those two questions, I recognize that there are probably no two questions that will lead to more guilt in the life of Christians than those two. Prayer and evangelism seem to be perpetual weaknesses in the lives of most Christians I know, including my own life, I might add. So we tend to respond to a passage like this one with guilt. But you know, guilt won't do us any good. It doesn't change us. It has no power to change us at all. Maybe for a short time, but certainly not lasting change. And it doesn't do others any good. If we're guilty, we're really just kind of self-focused instead of other-focused, and that's no good for anyone. So I want to just sort of hit this head on right off the bat and shake us out of guilt, okay? God doesn't want you to feel guilty about these things. He wants you to feel hopeful. As Christians, we are people of faith. We trust God. What would it look like for you to trust God in these areas of prayer and evangelism? I think what it would look like is for us to have some hope, for us to be able to see that God can change us. He can help us in these two areas. So we can read this section before us today, not as commands that are so far out of reach that we're just going to feel guilty, but rather as promises from God. These are the things God is at work in doing in our lives. He is teaching us to pray. He is helping us be more faithful in outreach. So we're going to look at these two themes today that I want to encourage you to hear with hope and faith, not guilt and condemnation, okay? That's where the devil wants you. He wants you to hear these with guilt and condemnation. He wants you to beat yourself up, but then at the end just say, well, I just can't do that. God's Spirit instead wants you to hear with faith and hope. So let's read what Paul says, starting with prayer, which I've titled this point, Speaking to God About Men. So Paul wants the Colossians to pray, and he wants them to pray in this area of outreach, evangelism. Now, there's something compatible about these two areas that we need to see, prayer and evangelism. And what's compatible about them both is that they're both about trusting God. What do you do when you speak to somebody about Jesus? Well, essentially what you're doing is you're urging them to trust God and not themselves. Self-trust is the great enemy. And trusting Jesus is the great friend of the sinner. And so in outreach, we are calling people to stop trusting themselves and to start trusting Jesus. What's necessary for Christians to pray? Well, the same thing. We have to trust God. If you're trusting yourself, why pray? There's no point in praying if you're trusting yourself. We pray because we trust God to act. So do you see the fundamental incompatibility of talking to others about their need to trust God while we ourselves fail to trust God in our prayer life? So these two things go together. Paul urges us and the Colossian Christians here to trust God ourselves in prayer and then to talk to others, unbelievers, about their need to trust God. So he begins by talking about prayer, and he words it like this: continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So he urges perseverance in prayer. You know, so often we just want to give up in prayer, don't we? We might pray for a time for non-Christian loved ones or friends, but the temptation is that we give up in time. And Paul says, don't give up, persevere, continue steadfastly in prayer. And then he gives two qualities of a good prayer life: watchfulness and thanksgiving. Let's talk about those two briefly. Watchfulness. When you're watchful, you are looking out for dangers. The metaphor here is the night watchman. What does a night watchman do? He watches for dangers. He is on the alert for dangers. So what is dangerous that we need to watch out for in prayer? Well, it's sin. Sin for us, you know, falling into temptation, that's what's dangerous for us. It's believing the devil's lies. We watch for these dangers in our prayers. But the dominant theme of our prayers is to be thanksgiving. This is the last time Paul is going to mention thanksgiving and gratitude in the book of Colossians, but he's mentioned it a whole bunch prior to this, because thanksgiving is one of the central marks of Christian faith. We are a thankful people because we understand it's all about receiving from God, not achieving for God. So as Christians, we're all about receiving from God and giving thanks to Him. And so this attitude of thankful joy is to pervade our prayer lives. Even when we're watching, we see our sin, and there's a pervasive sense of joyful gratitude there because we know Jesus. We know the answer to our sin in the blood of Christ. So there are these two components that in some ways feel like they don't fit together, right? I mean, when you're watching out for dangers, there's a little bit of fear there, but gratitude, there's just joy, and you might wonder, well, how can those two go together? Let me give you an analogy that helps me understand it, and I apologize again for a cycling analogy, but that's most of my life outside of my job and family. Wendy says sometimes even outside of my family, but you know, when I see my bicycle in my garage, there's joy in my heart. There's a little flutter of joy, because I remember past rides, I anticipate future rides, and I just enjoy it. But also, when I'm riding my bicycle, there's always an alertness about dangers. There are dangers on the pavement. There are potholes that would, if I hit them, would send me sprawling on the pavement. There are dangers relating to drivers. You know, newsflash, not every driver in Alabama is a very good driver. And they don't always know how to behave around cyclists. So I'm always on the alert for that. But still in my heart is a joyfulness, a thankfulness to be out there riding. Those two qualities coexist and are actually interdependent on one another, and that's to be the case in our prayer lives. And Paul wants the Christians in Colossae, and he wants us, to be praying for outreach. So he asks them to pray for open doors for the word of the gospel. He calls it to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, this is pretty important. Paul wanted them to pray for outreach, for open doors for the gospel. Paul seemed to believe that the human heart was shut against God. Have you ever discerned that in unbelievers that you talk to? The hearts really are. They are shut tight against God. More secure than a prison door in the best maximum security prison of our nation. The human heart is shut against the invasion of God's love for the simple reason that we really don't want to surrender ourselves to God. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what God wants to do. And how is that door to be opened? Paul believed, even with all of his experience, actually because of all of his experience, he believed that he could not open such doors, that only God's mighty Spirit can do that. It's not about your cleverness. There's no technique you can learn that will crack open the human heart to God. What's required is the power of God who spoke and said, "Let there be light," to speak again and to create that openness in the hearts of other people. So Paul urges here prayer along those lines. Now, it's significant, I think, that Paul links prayer and evangelism in a number of ways. Another linkage between these two that I found very helpful is it's not just praying for evangelism, but seeing prayer as evangelism. And what I mean by that is it's often a very helpful part of our outreach actually to pray for unbelievers with them. One of our missions conference speakers several years ago was a man by the name of John Smed, who leads a prayer ministry in Canada. He's a Canadian. And his whole ministry is based on this. It's called Prayer as Evangelism. And I read in his most recent newsletter an incident he described there where he had just finished a prayer training course, and there was a young lady who participated in that. She had just graduated from high school and was getting ready to go to college. And she had learned the importance of praying as evangelism. So she was saying goodbye to her lifelong high school friend, who was a staunch atheist from a staunchly atheist family. And so as they were saying their goodbyes, this Christian young lady said, "Would you mind if I pray for you?" And the woman agreed. So this Christian young lady started praying a very simple prayer. And before she finished, her friend was weeping openly. And the Christian young lady said, "Did I say something to offend you? Are you okay?" And this formerly atheistic young woman said, "I think I just met God." Because you see, what we do when we pray for an unbeliever, with an unbeliever, is that we show them what it is to trust God by our trust in God. In his book, Get Real, John Leonard has a chapter called Pray With Your Eyes Open. And what he urges there is when you're doing this, he urges the same thing, that we pray with unbelievers. But he said he thinks it's very important that we don't get weird about it. You know, and unbelievers kind of see it as weird when you bow your head and you pray like that. So he says, just keep your eyes open. You know, there's no scriptural command that tells you that you have to close your eyes when you're praying. It's okay to pray with your eyes open and your head unbowed. And so John Leonard says, just pray like that. I've done that as a pastor, and I find, amazingly, it is very unusual when an unbeliever will deny that request. I always ask, and you should too, you know, would you mind if I prayed for you? I can count on one hand the number of times people have said no. It rarely happens. Almost everybody says, yes, I would like to have you pray for me. And you see, what they're seeing there is our trust in God. And God uses that. So you may want to think about that in your relationships. It takes a little boldness. And again, you always ask permission. You don't go where you're not wanted. But if somebody's willing to have you do that, pray with them and just watch God work. So prayer, speaking to God about men. Paul goes on to talk about speaking to men about God. Now, in my experience, I have to say, this is a perpetual weakness in the lives of Christians. We don't do evangelism very well. And I think some of the reason for that is that we don't understand what evangelism really is. We have misconceptions about what it means to be an evangelist. And I think much of that is that we view evangelism as not unlike the job of a phone solicitor. You know, several years ago, we got rid of our landline. I thought that would be the end of phone solicitations, but by golly, they found my cell phone number, and now I get solicitations on my cell phone all the time. And, you know, unless it's a robocall, robocalls I just hang up on, but if it's a real person, there's just something in me, I can't bring myself just to hang up on them. I really feel compelled to be polite to them. So, you know, and you may be the same way. Here's how those things go. You know, they'll go through their long spiel, and you're just waiting for them to take a breath so you can say no. And then you say no, and oftentimes, I'm sure they have it on their script that, you know, person says no to first request. Here's a second lesser request to ask of them. And sometimes they even have a third one. And I'll be in the middle of something, and I'll just hope for it. They'll get to the end so I can say no. Second time, no. Third time, no. Thank you, bye. And I think what a terrible job. Who would want to do a job like that? And I think a lot of us think, well, I guess that's what evangelism is. You know, you just kind of have to manipulate the conversation and get somebody to sit through a gospel presentation, and you can tell they don't want to hear it, but you just forge ahead anyway. And you know, and if they say no, you somehow manage to keep the conversation going so you can give them another run at it. You know, and I mean, if that's what you think evangelism is, I don't doubt that we're pretty poor at it, because, quite honestly, that's kind of rude to do that. And I don't think that's what God calls us to. So let's look at what Paul says here about biblical evangelism. Now, the first thing I notice about it is the importance of being faithful to the Scriptures. And I see that in the fact that Paul says here that he was in prison because of the gospel. What that means is that not everyone is going to like what the gospel says. The gospel, you know, is an insult to human pride. It says that there's something you cannot do for yourself. You cannot make God accept you because of a problem deep in your heart. And you need outside help. You need God to change you. You need God to forgive you, and you cannot do it yourself. You cannot make him do that. It's a free gift from him. That is an insult to human pride, and people do not like it. They never have. They never will. There are different aspects of human culture that at different times find different parts of the gospel troublesome and offensive. You know, today, I mean, I think we all know what those are today. People don't like the idea of judgment. People don't like the idea of sin that makes us accountable to eternal condemnation. People don't like the idea of moral absolutes today. They don't like the idea of God being able to say, this is what you can do and this is what you cannot do. But those are points that are so crystal clear in the Bible. And we must not change the message in order to make it palatable to non-Christians. If you do that, here's what's going to happen. You might make a convert. But in making a convert, you've made them worse off than they were before you talked to them. Because if they've come to Christ thinking that there's no such thing as moral absolutes and God's judgment, probably what you've done is produced a false profession of faith. Now, what's worse? To have somebody who's lost and knows that they're lost, or somebody who's lost and thinks that they're really a Christian? It's way better to have somebody who's lost and who knows they're lost than somebody on the other side. So we dare not change the gospel to make it palatable to people today. That is not the answer for biblical evangelism. Well, let's look at more positively what Paul recommends here. He starts with the need for wise behavior in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You know, there is such a thing as witnessing without words, and that's what Paul is talking about here. The quality of your life, particularly your relationships with other people, speaks loudly. That's what he means by walking in wisdom with unbelievers, with outsiders. And he's just talked about those relationships. You know, the main categories of them are the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and work relationships. And the quality of your life and those relationships, God can use to open a door for outreach. Walk in wisdom. But it's also important, as he goes on to say, that we make the best use of the time. Now, he's not talking there about the efficient use of time, that we could all meet that command by attending a good time management seminar. That's not what he's talking about. I think Americans actually have a little bit of an idolatry of time efficiency that is very different from the biblical view and most of the rest of the world. So Paul doesn't, he's not talking about that. What he's talking about instead is seizing upon the opportunities that God does give. So I like to use the analogy of fishing here. You know, when you fish, there's a certain element of fishing that requires patience, right? You've got to leave the line in the water. You can't be jerking it out all the time because you've got to give the fish time to find it and take the bait. But when the fish strike that bait, it's time to act. You've got to yank that line to set the hook and catch your fish. And Paul says the same thing is required for outreach. They're required, you know, there's a lot of patience involved with it that's related to the quality of your life, walking in wisdom with people. But then God is going to open doors for outreach. And when he does, we need, by the power of God's Spirit, we need the ability to recognize that and act upon it and follow up on it. We often do just the opposite. You know, we're not patient enough, and we try to do something that does damage to people by picking green fruit, Or when God finally does open a door, we're oblivious to it and we miss the opportunity. So Paul's counsel here counters those two problems that we fight. And then he goes on to talk about our speech. Those first two things really relate to our lives, our actions. But you can't be faithful in outreach by actions only. There has to be speech employed. So Paul talks about that, and he begins with these words, "Let your speech always be gracious." So what is gracious speech? Well, a couple things come to mind here relating to outreach. I think one aspect of gracious speech is to start our conversations and our relationships with unbelievers with areas of agreement rather than areas of disagreement. You know, unbelievers are people like us. They have the same fears, the same struggles that you and I have with money, with health issues, with relationships. In so many ways, they're no different than us. There's a wealth. There are wealth of areas where we can start with what we have in common with other people. I read this week of somebody who was beginning an outreach to Muslims in London, and they did it by getting a loudspeaker, and they set up on a corner of the street in a Muslim-dominated area of London, and they began broadcasting this message about everything wrong with Muhammad. And, saying he was a pedophile and all this kind of stuff. Well, you can imagine the response resulted among the Muslims there. It was just a response of anger, and pretty soon they almost had a brawl on their hands that the police had to come and keep the peace. That's not the way to go about evangelism, okay? Far better to start with where we agree with people. That is gracious speech to do that. And I think another aspect of gracious speech is that we never ought to ask people to listen to us when they don't want to listen to us. You know, I think sometimes Christians get confused about this. We think boldness is kind of speaking up and forging ahead when people really don't want to listen to us. That's not boldness. That's rudeness, okay? We're not called to be rude as Christians. We're called to be gracious. And actually, if somebody doesn't want to listen to you, and I have this all the time. You know, I'm a pastor, and you know, usually when you're getting to know people, one of the first questions folks ask is, what do you do? Whenever they hear I'm a pastor, I can see the different responses. In some cases, the majority of them, people are like, okay, let's talk about something else. And they don't want to talk about spiritual things. And it would be rude for me to make them talk about that, and counterproductive as well. Others, I can see, want to open up and talk about some area relating to that. Gracious speech recognizes that difference and is generous toward others, not pushy. But you know, it would be easy, if that's all Paul said, it would be easy for us just to kind of have this blandness about our speech, this niceness that wouldn't make much progress. So Paul adds these next words, uses this metaphor, wherein he says that our speech should also be seasoned with salt. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think he means, what does salt do? If you eat a food that's particularly high in sodium, what happens? You get thirsty, don't you? It prompts a thirst response. I think that's what he's talking about here. Our speech needs to prompt a thirst response in people. It needs to do what John Leonard in his book Get Real calls raising curiosity in the lives of people. He gives a great illustration of that in his book where he was talking to a young man named Joseph. And Joseph said, there's no way anyone can know what happens to them after death. And John Leonard was having dinner with this young man, Joseph, and he said, well, actually, the Bible says that you can know that for sure. And Joseph said, well, show me the verses where it says that. And John Leonard says, no, I'm not going to show you the verses. They're written in the book of John. Here's a Bible, and I want you to go and read the book of John and find those verses for yourself. They're very plain. You can't miss them if you really read with attentiveness. And Joseph took the Bible. Over dessert, he asked again, show me the verses. Again, John Leonard said, no, I'm not going to show you the verses. John Leonard was taking Joseph home that night, Joseph asked again, show me the verses. He said, no, I'm not going to show you the verses. They're in the book of John. I'll tell you what, next Wednesday, John Leonard went on to say, next Wednesday, I'm going to stop by your house. That'll give you time to look yourself. And I want you to show me the verses by the time we get together on Wednesday. You see, that kind of approach raises curiosity. It is seasoned with salt. I'll give you another example of that. A couple years ago, I was getting ready to do a group bicycle ride, and I was getting to know the fellow right next to me. I hadn't met him before, and as he and I were talking, a third cyclist who knew us both said to this other fellow I was just getting to know, he said, you better watch out. You're talking to Brad Allison, and he's a preacher, so you better watch what you say in front of him. And this other guy, he was just joking. He wasn't being mean. That's just kind of this guy's way. At least I don't think he was being mean. And so this friend that I just met, who I discovered later was also a Christian, he gave a response that was seasoned with salt. Here's what he said. He said to the guy who said, you better watch out. You're talking to Brad Allison. He's a preacher. You got to be careful what you say. He said to him, Robert, don't you know that it's the good people who go to hell and it's the bad people who get to heaven? I thought, that's a great response. That is seasoned with salt. You're like, what? What are you talking about? It invites further discussion. And, of course, we need God's help in doing that. But that's what Paul is urging here. Jesus did that too, by the way. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you're like, wow, okay, there it is. When you get that question, you go into your gospel presentation. Is that what Jesus did? No, he didn't. Jesus instead responded to him with one of these seasoned with salt responses. He said, well, you know the commandments. What do they say? He invited him into further discourse. I notice there something that's easy to miss in verse 6, where Paul writes that we need to let our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Isn't that interesting? So you know you how to answer. Paul assumes that we're going to wait for questions, and then we're going to answer. Again, back to that rudeness of making people listen when they don't want to. Paul's saying, no, wait. You know, you trust God. You've been praying that God would open doors. Wait for it to happen. And when it happens, be ready. Be ready to answer. You don't have to have everything perfect, but you need to be ready to answer. You see, again, as we've seen throughout Colossians, one of the central applications of believing the gospel is to change our view of power. We become willing to be weak. And Paul here is talking about weak evangelism. Okay. Weakness evangelism doesn't say, hey, believe like me, be like me, because I got it all figured out. That's power evangelism. Okay. That's not what is biblical. Paul is recommending weakness evangelism. Praying, God, open doors. Giving power to others, to unbelievers. Waiting on God to work in their hearts. And when he does, then answering. Now, there's one final thing, one final point I want to make here that, again, is easily missed. And it's a word in verse 5 that Paul uses to describe unbelievers. He calls them outsiders. Isn't that interesting? Outsiders. What are they outsiders of? And who are the insiders? You know, there's kind of some irony here because at this, in this point in time, Christians would have been the marginalized in society. They were the outsiders outside of mainstream culture. But Paul has a completely different view. He says, no, actually, you Christians, you might be spurned by the world and ridiculed by them, but you're the true insiders because you are insiders to the life of God, to the life of the Trinity itself. You are welcomed to the party. You know, there's a deep fear in each of us to be disconnected. Have you ever had the experience of everybody you know of got invited to a party and you didn't get invited? I think we've probably all had that experience. It's painful, isn't it? It's the pain of being an outsider. And Paul says, you Christians are insiders to the greatest party ever, the party of the love of God through Jesus. And you're insiders not because you've earned anything. And further, anybody can become an insider to that. This is not elitism. There's no exclusion here. Anyone who will humble themselves can become an insider to that. Now, why is that important? I think if there's any one gospel principle that makes a bigger difference in evangelism than any other, this is it. This helps you in countless ways in outreach, and that is every day to have a heart full of joy that I am an insider to the love and the riches of God through Jesus. And that my unbelieving friends are missing out. And with a heart of love, I long for them to become insiders as well, because I was once an outsider who am now an insider. And by God's grace, they can be too. So let me pray for them. Let me wait on God to work in their hearts. Let's pray to him now. God, fill our hearts with joy, with gladness, in knowing that every sin we have ever committed has been forgiven. And our future is so rich and full in Jesus. And so help us go about our outreach. Lord, even as we all confess our weakness in this area, at least many of us do. I don't want to say everyone, but many of us confess our weakness in this area. We need your help. Help us and forgive us, but empower us afresh by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.